Amen. Please be seated. We're coming into our sermon for today, and we'll be looking at John 6, 37 through 40, if I can get this staple out of here. I looked at this. The title is The Blessing, and it is indeed a blessing of irresistible grace that we have in Christ Jesus. The reading of God's word here is 6, 37 through 40, the first part. And it says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Father God, as we look through this text today and a few others, we pray, Lord, that you would bless this to our hearts, to our minds and understanding, so that we would delight in this picture, this irresistible grace that you have displayed in our lives. And again, we thank you that you have taught so much about these things in your word to make these doctrines solid. And so we give you thanks again in Christ's name. Amen. In the doctrines of grace, as are seen in the tulip, we have the total depravity of man. I know most of you know this, but there may be some that don't or don't remember. I've had people forget the tulip. I've forgotten the tulip before. Total depravity of man, unconditional election, unlimited atonement, irresistible grace, and lastly, the perseverance of the saints. And I love these. I still struggle that so many today are struggling with, well, we don't like that name for limited atonement. Let's use this. It's limited atonement. But we're not going to look at that today. This morning, we're going to be looking at that one next to the end. That is the most beautiful doctrine. It is indeed a beautiful doctrine of irresistible grace. And I'm going to tell you just a tiny story with that, because I struggle with some of this stuff. And I was listening to Dr. D. James Kennedy one day back in the early 90s. And I was just like, I'm not getting this, and I'm in school, and I'm studying to become a Calvinist or pastor and trying to learn to become a Calvinist, but I wasn't getting it. And this irresistible grace was just, it was just one of those doctrines I struggled with. And I'll tell you why as we go down. But his teaching on it was so good and presented such a beautiful picture of what this was. At the end of that short message, I was desiring more and more to understand this irresistible grace, because I knew I'd already had it. It worked in my heart already, but I just never really grasped what it was taking place. So it helped me in my own walk early on as a Calvinist to understand these doctrines. And in each of the doctrines of the tulip, we're able to see both the quality and quantity of God's grace. Because quality-wise, there's nothing better. And quantity, it's more than you can imagine. It's more than you can imagine. If you took years and years, you wouldn't get it. We just sang, his blessings are more than we can count. We can't number them. They're too great. We want to think about that sometimes. Someday, just sit around for an hour and think of blessings. You might struggle after an hour. Well, let me tell you, there's a whole bunch more that you missed. There's a whole bunch more that, and they'll start popping in your mind later in the day. Oh, yeah, there's that. Oh, there's that. Just go back through your whole life. You see blessing after blessing day to day. But in this particular study, we see it is poured out upon those in only those that the Father has set apart from to become the bride of the Son. We looked at the bride at another church I was at earlier and just delighted in that. I mean, I struggle with that as a younger man. I'm not a bride. Yeah, you are. You're part of that bride. And what a delight that is, that God is, our Lord Jesus is preparing us. He is readying us. He is cleaning us. He's doing all things necessary to get us ready for that great introduction. And we should delight upon that in our own lives. And so I want us to consider the difference today. Again, between that picture that we see as common grace, and I'm a big fan of common grace. I love common grace. I struggle with people who can't seem to grasp that. That each person alive receives, to some degree or another, with this particular grace, and then the saving grace that is shown only to God's elect. Because everybody, the most wicked people in the world, are blessed by God. And we'll see the common grace. One in Psalm 33:5 reads this way, just one little verse. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his loving kindness, of the loving kindness of the Lord. This is common grace. This loving kindness is shown to us in different ways. It's where each man, woman, and child receives many blessings or graces each day in food, water, clothing, health, family, friends, cats, dogs, etc., etc. I mean, the list goes on and on if you want to keep thinking about it. And the people in your lives that reach out to you and love you in so many ways. But that's where the extent of God's grace to them ends. They get that. It is something that only lasts for a relatively short time in the scope of eternity, or basically as long as the non-elect live in this world, and then it's gone from them forever. And even that common grace becomes a curse because as they remember for all eternity all the goodness that God showed them, and they still rejected him. Common grace is good, and I'm glad for it. But this other, more particular, this irresistible grace, and I love that term, this is something altogether. And among all these things is also this free offer of the gospel. And I know people debate on this. Well, is it really free? Yeah, it's really free. It's really real. That truth that the good news of salvation from our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a general call to all to hear the gospel, that is, all are able to hear the gospel with their ears, but only those who are called of God are enabled to and will respond to that gospel. And we'll touch on that just a little bit. I was reading and I looked at this one. This doesn't have too much to tie into this, but I'm using this passage because I was looking at it in its scope toward the end. Matthew 22:11-14 says, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man there who was not dressed in the wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And this picture, it's scary. It should be scary when we read it. There's people that we know that are going to be going there. They're going to be cast out into this outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I know that most of you heard it from me. This gnashing of teeth can be seen in two ways. The one, the pain is so great, I can't bear it. Which you see in hospitals sometimes. Or the other way, where I hate you so much, and my hatred for you grows and grows. And I think both of them can be seen there. So this morning, as I've already stated, we'll be looking at the eye in the tulip, which is known, again, as this irresistible grace, and how we can see God both bringing about his good purposes, but also in doing it in such a manner that the person being drawn or being drawn to him responds in a most delightfully and willing manner. And this is the picture. It's, you know, how many of you have said in your own lives, well, when I was not a Christian, God brought me dragging and screaming into the kingdom? He didn't. You fought him for a time, but that grace he was extending to you, you were warming up to it. You were starting to like it. But you didn't want him yet. But he kept working. Because God doesn't give up on us, ever. He kept working. He worked in your life, and he did those things. So that this drawing was, it brings us to a place where we want to come. We so much want to come until we finally do. He does this. And if you look at the words themselves, you should see that this unmerited favor is so delightful that anyone who has tasted of it cannot and would not ever desire to be without it again. We love the grace of God. And this is because the only ones who would desire to be without it are dead in their trespasses and sins still. And they don't see it that way. In fact, it's sad to say, in this post-Christian era, and we do live in a post-Christian society, of I'm a self-made man, many see this as actually an intrusion. That God would force his grace force it on you. God forcing himself upon a people who should be able to choose to resist his grace if they want. What craziness this is. This is in the church. People think this. Why? I could resist him if I wanted. I could resist him not. I could walk away from. You know what? If you're a Christian, you cannot walk away. You're like a yo-yo. You're on the string. You can go this far, and you're coming back. And you're coming back quick. This is how God works with us. He does not mess around with us. And the reality that it is unwanted by those who hate God, because they are indeed dead to sin. They don't want this grace, and so they relish their right to reject God. But the truth is they have already rejected God through their whole life. But they think they're making some sort of choice on their own, because they are indeed dead to sin. And they want nothing to do with God. That is, until and unless he does that most wondrous work in their hearts. And I know that I remember when people used to ask me, don't you want to know Jesus? And I go, not really. Not really. And I would too, and I do. But there are many who don't. They don't want to know Jesus, because they are indeed it enmity with him. Remember that at one time we were all counted among those who were God's haters. Not just I don't like God, we hated God. We stood against everything that God believed in. And had it not been for the election of God before the foundations of this world, way back in the scope of eternity, I don't know just how far back this all goes, and that power of God's saving grace, we would still be numbered, each one of us, with a reprobate. And I know some of us like to think, well, I've been a baby, I was a baby baptized in the church, so there's never a time where I was, yes, you were. You might have been baptized, you might have been a covenant child, but you weren't a Christian yet. And by God's grace, and I'm so thankful, some of you at an early age, before your teens, have actually come to a place where you said, I love Jesus. I want Jesus to be my Lord and King too. You may not become a communicant member yet, but you are in Christ. I delight when I see that. And I wish it was the case of all the children. But more than that, I wish the case of none of the children in this church would ever be without God in their life. The view of many today, as I've looked at this, and what they believe about God and how he is portrayed as being an impotent God who cannot accomplish his own will. But he might only, I hope that some of them might respond to this good gospel I gave them. And this is the picture of the Arminian church as a whole. And I don't like to be mean-hearted in this, because I believe there are people out there that are Arminian in their belief and know enough about Jesus to get saved. But they have this foolish understanding that there's something that they do. And they do look at, well, God can't do anything unless I give him permission. This misunderstanding people use, well, God's a gentleman. No, God's God. He may act in a gentlemanly manner when he pleases, but he can act however he wants because God is God. And we forget that sometimes. And so that type of teaching, I'll say it this way, it is absolutely, completely, no ifs, ands, or buts, contrary to teachings of Scripture that show us. Romans 8, 28 through 30 reads like this, and you know this. I'll give you a chance if you want to turn there, you can. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. Right there is a whole sermon. But we're going to go on. To those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You may hear me reading that more often than you'd like, because I love that passage. It gives such a wonderful picture through and through. And the one part that I like more than just the predestination or this or that, justified, is that we are being conformed. Each of us are being conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to hang on to. Because you look at yourself, and sometimes you look in the mirror and you go, not much of Jesus looking there, because you know your heart too. And that's the good thing. God allows us to know our heart, at least to some extent of our wickedness. So when we stand there and we say, boy, I wish I looked, and I'm not talking physically. But when we look in the mirror, we see ourselves. We see a part of it, and then we see ourselves and go, wow, there's still so much he has to do. I hope he hurries up. But don't worry about that, because he'll do it just the right speed. Just when you leave this world, when you die, you will be fully sanctified. Just then, that quick. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. It says, Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and a teacher. Again, what encouraging words for us to hang on to. Because each of us struggle in our lives with different things, because we're all different ages. So when you're a teenager, you got one struggle. When you're in your early 20s or 30s, you got another. When you're in your 40s or 50s, it's something else. And once you get past there, you're just praying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's where we're at, you know. I mean, that's the reality. We're looking forward to that great end day because we've had the pleasure of living our lives. But you young people, you face challenges that most of us older people, we forgot half of them. There were a lot of things taking place in our life, and we were being bombarded this way and that way, and a lot of it was from Satan. And thankfully, you have parents that are raising you up in the things of God, who are catechizing you and spending time in family worship and teaching you so that when you're attacked, because you're going to be attacked, and even when you become a Christian, it's not like you're not being attacked. You're going to be attacked more. Because once you become a Christian, Satan hates you more and more. That's just where it's at. What a misguided idea that so many in Christ Church have today of who God is and exactly what work he is doing in the lives of his people. We miss this point. God is sovereign. He's in charge. And sometimes we start feeling like, really? We start feeling like, I told you when to go to Job, when your life starts crumbling around you, when that most important thing in your life is taken from you. Do you like Job? Say, praise God. And I don't mean in a happy sense, but praise God. God knows what he's doing. It's a struggle. And many of you older people that I've known, and I call you older, you're younger, you're kids to me, but that I've known for years, I've watched God working in your life, and I've watched you struggle through some of these things. And again, coming always back to that point, you're trusting in God. And we have to keep learning the same lessons again. It's kind of like I've said before. You teach your children how to make their bed, you would think they'd learn it after day three or four. But you start when they're little, and when they're in their teens, you're still telling them, make your bed, make your bed. And they act like, oh, well, how do you do this? I don't know. Then you go into service, and they tell you, make your bed. And by now, you should know how to make it right. And if you don't, they'll teach you how to make it really right. And you might make your bed for the rest of your life after that. Or if you live long enough, you might not worry about it. But this is the thing. We need to be continually taught the same thing over and over and over again. We're slow. Some of us think we're really good, but we're slow. And some of us are better than others, but honestly, we're all pretty slow at times. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to read one from an earlier part there. It says this. You know this verse, don't you? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that many, no one may boast. Didn't we just read that? We actually did. And we looked at the first part. You were dead. Dead. We all know what dead looks like, really dead. We don't all, not all of us have been to funeral homes and see dead people. We see dead animals. And dead things don't do anything. They're just dead. That's all they do. And that's what we were like outside of Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And thank God. Thank God that he, in his graciousness, drew us out of this. And it's in this area of irresistible grace that God allows for an exception to that impossibility to make. And by his drawing of us to himself through the work of Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for those that he draws to not come to Christ. And I like the word, it uses the word draws, but I like the one that's in the Greek's more clear. He woos us. He woos us. Now I know there's that passage that says, go on to the highways and byways and compel them to come. And we should be doing that in a sense, but realizing that it's still only the work of Christ himself. And he does. He woos us like a young man who meets the girl that he wants to be his wife. And he's going to do all that he can to make himself attracted to her. And he'll dress up ways he never did, sprinkle himself. And by the way, you young ladies do the same thing. You do the same exact thing. But you pretty yourselves up, you make yourself look good because you want to impress them. You want them to want you back. And that's the picture. This is the picture that we see with God's word. And we need to be out there again, because this is a wonderful part of the gospel where you can tell somebody, hey, there's nothing you can do, sport. If God is calling you, if he's elected you, he will make you his own. And if you don't feel like you're his own, then you need to be praying, oh, Lord, make me your own. And let me say this, that if somebody's praying that prayer, they're already one of God's elect. They're one of those people that God is calling to himself. I want to qualify that saying in most cases. There can be people that might pray that. But if you can get somebody to pray that prayer, to say, God, I want to be among your elect. Please, I hope from eternity past you have chosen me. I can't see that that person is a God hater anymore. But let's look once again, just a little bit more back into this beginning passage that I used. Yeah, you see I went a roundabout way here. We're coming back to John 6. Back to those first words, important words. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What a beautiful picture that is. That each one that the Father gives me, each one of them, bar none, will come to him. And that each one that comes to him, he won't cast out. He'll keep them. He's not going to go, I like this one, but not this one. No, if they're coming, if they've been called by the Father, they're his. And he says, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Oh my, we need to keep that in mind. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. And I love that Christ expresses this numerous times in Scripture. And I'm not going to go through them, but I encourage you, look them up and see where Christ speaks of why he came down, what his purpose is. Not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ wasn't seeking his own. He was seeking the glory of the Father. And this is the will of him. Then he tells us what his will is. He doesn't leave us hanging. Well, what is that will? He tells us that all that he has given to me, I will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. Key word there. That's kind of like the all at the beginning. Believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself, I love this part. I myself, the Lord says, I will raise him up on the last day. What a wonder. People, they're seeing an angel. Nope, it's the Lord. It's our Lord. He does stuff in person. It does not, again, say at the beginning, verse 7, that all that the Father gives me will have an opportunity. They'll have a choice to come if they so choose. But that they will come to me. Nor does it say that some of them shall say to me, but of all that he has given. Wait, I got lost there. Just take that part out. But now I want to go down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now we've looked at that word a couple times here. We've looked at it in the sense that God, there's some that are called, but they're not chosen. But this picture that God who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, he said that earlier in the same chapter here. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. But there are some of you who do not believe. This is down in verse 64 to 66. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, I want to clarify. I want to take you back kind of to fill in the spaces there. That's also the passage where he's talking about they have to eat the real blood and body of Christ, which was part of what drove. But this very, the harshness of this idea that it's all the work of the Father, and that last part. And as a result of this, many, not a couple, but many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. How sad that is. And we see that even in the church today. And again, I remind you that this drawing of men, this irresistible grace, it's not in any way as someone would betray it. And a lot of people do. It's some harsh dictatorial action imposed upon by a God who just can't stand to allow people any choice at all in anything. But the reality, they have a choice in lots of things. They just don't have a choice in this, simply, again, because they are dead. And this very life that he gives us the picture. Born again. What's that say? That you were born once, you were dead, and now you're born again. Galatians 1, 15 and 16 says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, I want you young people to hear this, because this applies to you, if you are indeed going to be, our Christians are going to be, from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. It is the Holy Spirit redirecting the, and I'll call it the hateful heart of man who is dead in sin, to a place of understanding the total devastation of the effect of sin in his life, and the showing of his great gift of deliverance, of salvation from what would be eternal death by a God who is so loving that he was willing to give his son so that some might live. This grace that God gives is both irresistible and most desirable to any, again, who God is calling. May not be at first, as I've said before. You may not like it at first, but it'll grow on you. Ever eat some food, you tasted it, and you got, not sure. I don't really like it. And then you try it again a year later, and you go, still not sure. Eventually, though, you try it, and one day you try it. Ooh, that's actually, I'm starting to like that. That's how we say, I'm starting to like that. That's how we are with God. Come to a place where we go, I'm starting to like that. And hopefully we like it more and more and more. This grace, again, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Acts 16:14 says this. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart. Ever read that and stop there when you saw it? Opened her heart. Not like a heart surgeon, the deeper heart, the greater part of the person, to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And that's what happens. And I know that for some people that I've talked to, quite a number of them actually, it wasn't the first time they heard the gospel that they responded. It wasn't even the second. I probably heard it at least 15 or 20 times before I responded to it favorably. And that was as an adult. I mean, as a child, I was raised in a church where they actually did preach Christ. But there was nothing in that child of me that was responding to that. And even as an adult, I didn't like it. I didn't like it. But at some point, I kept hearing it. It became better. It became better and better. And then Psalm 65:4 says this, how blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near to you. How blessed is that one? And we've looked at that this morning. A couple more passages. I'm actually going to only use one. And John 1:2 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the picture of who we are. And now what we must understand, again, is in this drawing work of God, that it is accomplished through this regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, done in great part in the ordinary means of grace, as seen in the reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word, the prayer and the teaching of those precepts that we find in many of the Holy Scriptures. Because one thing I've learned in my whole years of pastoral ministry, and even being a Christian, most of the children that I've known who grew up in church became Christians. Some of them did. Sad to say, some of them did. But a much greater majority of them have. Whereas the opposite is true of those who are born outside of the kingdom of God, who never hear this preaching of the word of God, who are never involved in the prayers. They're never being taught these precepts. And I was one of them pretty much in many ways. But God draws how he wants to. But most of those people, and most of my friends who grew up, many of them actually became Christian, but still the greater part of them did not. They're still living in the world, and they detest it. They'll put up with me sometimes because of our friendship, but they detest it when I talk to them about the things of God. I can tell by their fidgeting and their nervousness. As soon as I mention Jesus, it's like, oh, here we go again. You know, and yes, that's where we're going again. We're going to do it one more time till maybe you'll get it right. And again, I want to point out, because this working of the Holy Spirit, it's done through these ordinary means. But this is not to say that what we call natural revelation has no part whatsoever to do in what God is doing in the life of the elect. He can use his natural revelation as well. But rather, that greater revelation, that revelation that is especially necessary for salvation, can only be found in scriptures. One final passage I want to read. You know it. I know all of you know it. But it's important that we keep hearing this. We keep saying it to ourselves so we can say it to other people with all confidence. In Romans 9, 14 through 18. Short passage. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. What joyful words that should be for us to know that. God has mercy upon whom he has mercy. And it should be joyful to us because we are among those whom he has shown this great mercy. And anyone can read the Bible, but only those that the Father has predestined, that the Father is calling to himself, that he has chosen out from before this foundation of the world, are able to understand his words, and that only through the great and mighty work of the Holy Spirit bring to fruition that which has been ordered by the Father, which is they will be saved. How many times have you heard people say, and I know it's a lot for me, I just don't get it. Now, you get that with your kids sometimes because they're still young. They're not getting it. But adults, I just don't get it. Or I've read it, but it's all gobbledygook to me. It just doesn't make any sense. And yet we pick it up and we go, makes perfect sense to me. Or they say this, I can't believe it. And the truth is, they can't. They're dead in their wickedness and sin. Unless Christ Jesus does something in their life through the working of the Holy Spirit, they'll remain that way. While others at a very young age read it and understand it quite well. Sometimes they surprise us. I've heard some mothers tell me, I was talking to my daughter today, she's six, and she said this. Really? They get it. They get it because of working the Holy Spirit there. And we have, in this day and age, such a great need in our churches to pray that the Holy Spirit of God will draw each one of our children to Himself. And that we can see this being done over time. Again, this is progression. We see it taking place because you parents are watching your kids. And you know when they're coming, when they're being drawn. You know when they're being stagnant. You know when they're being obstinate. And yet He is doing this. It's a slow process. It's like life. It's slow. It seems to go on forever and ever, but it doesn't. Sometimes years. Into their early 20s at times. And how many mothers I've heard, you know, they struggled through these teen years. And I'm glad they struggled and they were concerned and they prayed. But God had been working and He continued that work until He brought it to fruition, maybe in their early 20s, sometimes in their 30s. But there's only always been rejoicing after that, almost forgetting all the craziness. You knew it was there, but that doesn't matter now. Now it's been done. He's drawn them. He's making it work. But I want to see children in His church by the time they're, well, my opinion's always been 10 or 11, coming to a place of a great desire in their life to have Jesus their Lord. And I will encourage them to pray and ask Christ to do exactly that, to be their Lord and King. It may not bring them into communicant membership quite yet, but when I hear a child say, I'm praying that prayer, I'm trusting that the Lord has purposed that upon their heart, and that this is the irresistible work of grace at work in the lives of His people. So I want to just encourage you, each of you who are Christians here today, and I'm assuming that's most all of you, maybe not, never know, we're mixed in, visible and invisible, but let us give thanks this afternoon for this sweet, sweet blessing of God that He has given us in this picture of irresistible grace and how He applies it in our lives, not only to where He's gotten us so far, but to where He's yet to still take us, those unknown times of our life. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You again for Your word. We thank You that You in Your wisdom, Lord, have had the wisdom to do exactly what was being shown here. You draw us time and time again. You say the same thing, the same thing, the same thing until we get it. Thank You, Lord, You don't give up on us ever. That you've made it so clear there's nothing in the powers of this earth or even in our own selves that can separate us from You. Oh, Father, help us to desire this in the lives of not only those in the church, but those in our neighborhoods, those in our schools and workplaces, those that we run into in our extended families who don't know You. Oh, Father, let us be a people who show forth a great joy in the work that You've done, so that in our very lives and our attitude toward things, when our lives start to fall apart, that we're trusting in You, that we've experienced this wonder of Your grace, and we know how much more You're able to do. Help us, Lord, to be able to relay this to people in our lives, but more especially in our speaking to them about our Lord Jesus and their need of salvation.